Continuing in Matthew chapter 5, I will read the contrast that warns against adultery, beginning in verse 27 and going down through verse 29. I thought originally we could probably cover both adultery and divorce in one session. I realized that was not going to be feasible. So if you did all the study questions that I sent around, you're already prepared for next week. We'll just look at 27 through 29 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's straightforward, honest warning against our sin, the terrible penalties, Lord, that all deserve who have rebelled against your law. But at the same time, Father, we thank you for the counsel he gives us and for your Spirit, who is able to reform our hearts and live lives that are pleasing to you. Guide our understanding, we pray, as we meditate on these things together in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are the questions that you can keep in mind this week. We have in each case a statement from the Jewish tradition and then our Lord's counterpart to it. And the first question is, what was wrong about the tradition's quotation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? The second question, what commandment showed Paul, a righteous Pharisee, that he was a sinner? Third, where does sin come from? Fourth, what can we do to keep from falling into sin? And fifth, can you give an example of somebody in the Bible who obeyed this principle? Or somebody in the Bible who didn't obey this principle? So you pay attention and see what you can find on those issues. Now, this is actually the shortest introduction that we have in these contrasts. You'll remember that the Lord is developing the two tables of the law through two series of contrasts. The first series of contrasts all mention something that was said to them of old time. The second series of contrasts in the first half of chapter 6 contrast the behavior that God desires with the hypocrites. The first set of contrasts deal with our manward obligations, the second side with our Godward obligations. And as we work our way through these contrasts, we're looking at the contrast concerning the command about adultery. Now, the Lord says, you have heard that it was said. He doesn't mention them of old time at all here. He just doesn't come into it. It's very brief. But persistently, it was said. That is emphasized. And the command that is offered them is the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is a direct quotation from the law. This is Exodus 20, verse 14. Comes right out of the Septuagint, exactly as they would have heard it read in the translation portion of the synagogue readings. Often the synagogue readings were given in Hebrew, and then a translation or a targum was offered, and if it was a Greek-speaking synagogue, they would have heard exactly these words when the Ten Commandments were read. And so an important question for us is, what's wrong with the tradition at this point? Why is he putting a but after it? Why does he say, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but is he changing what the law of God said? And the Lord's but here is that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. To understand what's going on, I want to focus your attention on two words in the Lord's correction. The word lust, and then the word heart. Let's talk first about this verb to lust. lust is the Greek word epithymeo. In the Septuagint, it is routinely used to translate the verb chamad. And that gives us a bridge, because the word chamad in the 10th commandment is translated covet. And we don't see this because the King James translators here translated this word lust and not covet. But in fact, what the Lord is saying is, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's good as far as it goes, but there's more to the Ten Commandments than that. In particular, there's this other commandment lurking down there that says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's ox, thy neighbor's, what is it? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And I think the point is, you're focusing your attention on the first 9 commandments, which tend to be very outward. And in fact, the Pharisees thought they were righteous if their outward behavior conformed to what God's word said. That they checked that box, got that done. I didn't sleep with your wife. Don't blame me. Nothing's wrong. The Lord Jesus says, wait a second, there's another command out there that deals with adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The error of the tradition is not in what it says, but in what it doesn't say. It focuses on the outward conduct. It does not hold people accountable for their inward fantasies. If we pay attention to the whole law, and in particular the 10th commandment, we will be very slow to assume that we can satisfy God's law by our outward actions alone. Yes, there are outward commands, but we've got to mind what happens inside. Now, this is illustrated in Paul's experience. You may remember his description of himself in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 4, he said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, that's outward. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that's outward. As touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Listen to this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is Paul describing his life before he became a Christian. Everything you could look at in his life was perfect. It was exactly what it should be. But a funny thing happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. The Lord smote him blind and gave him 3 days in the house of Judas of Damascus to sit and think about things. Couldn't see anything. We're told he didn't eat, he didn't drink for 3 days. I believe we have his diary of what went through his mind during that period in Romans chapter 7. Now, there's dispute about what Romans 7 means, but the best sense I can make of it is that this is what the conclusion that Paul came to while he was sitting in the house of Judas. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, specifically, to single out one particular commandment. What do you mean, Paul? You said that you were blameless touching the righteousness which is in the law. Well, yeah, but there was one commandment I missed. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once as a Pharisee, thinking that I was doing everything that I should do because I had just not paying attention to that 10th commandment. When the commandment came, which commandment? Thou shalt not covet. That commandment. Sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The Lord Jesus appears to Paul. He says, you're persecuting me. And I can imagine during these 3 days, Paul is agonizing in his heart and saying, Lord, I'm doing what your law says. I'm guarding against idolaters. I'm guarding against people that are teaching to turn away from the true religion of the God of Israel. I'm obeying your law in every point. Look at this. I don't kill. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I go to all the feasts. I offer my sacrifices. And the Lord says, What's the 10th commandment, Paul? What's your heart like? What's going on in your heart? And when the commandment came, sin revived. All of a sudden, I think Saul saw the wickedness. He didn't commit adultery. But I know he had the lust that every man has. He didn't steal. But I'm sure he desired the things that other people possessed. You can go right down the line. And when the Lord turned the 10th commandment on, bang, it was like the light went on in Paul's heart. And he said, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I'm dead before a holy God. And it was that one thing that sort of turned the corner. And one scholar has suggested that the 10th commandment is really the summary of all the others. It is the inward attitude that we must have in place. Otherwise, the others are just outward observation. So the first word that we need to pay attention to is this word lust, and recognize that it is the word covet. That our Lord is saying is, you're mentioning one commandment, you're focusing on the outward, that's not enough unless you also honor the 10th commandment. Because if you covet inwardly, you have violated the commandment, even if you've kept it outwardly. As long as we're thinking inwardly, we can bring our attention then to the second word that I said was important for understanding verse 28, and that is the reference to committing adultery in the heart. This is where true obedience takes place. And I'd like to share with you some principles from the Old Testament concerning the heart. First Samuel chapter 16 recounts the anointing of David to be king over Israel. Jesse's sons came before Samuel, and some of them were big strapping men and royal in their appearance, and the Lord kept saying, no, 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 no. And finally, you remember Samuel said, you got any more sons? And Jesse said, well, yeah, little David, he's not taking care of the sheep. Samuel said, call him in. And in comes David. I don't know if you've been around sheep a lot. They're smelly. They're dirty. And in comes David. He's probably all sweaty and stepping in the manure. The Lord says, there, that's the one. That's going to be the king of Israel. Samuel was no doubt nonplussed by this revelation. And the Lord said, man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. Don't be deceived by the outward appearance. You see, the Pharisees were deceived by the outward appearance. They thought that outward conduct is what made you a sinner or not a sinner. And already in the Old Testament, we've been told, no, God looks on the heart. Perhaps that is why in the Psalms we read, Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid, where? In my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We don't know who wrote Psalm 119. It's not one of the ones that signed. But I think that it probably reflects David and his ideas. Certainly we know from the first psalm how David declares a blessedness of a man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Meditate! What's the right application of the law of God? It's into our hearts. We bring it into our hearts so that it can transform our feelings and govern our lusts. And if it is David who wrote Psalm 119, then it makes it easier to understand how Solomon could expand that idea in Proverbs chapter 4. He encourages his son to attend to the teaching that he is receiving. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, verse 21. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them where? In the midst of thine heart. Oh, I've got a book upstairs. My father used to tell war stories around the dinner table. And late in his life, I got a tape recorder and I sat it in front of him while he told his war stories. And then I hired a secretary at work to, on her spare time, to transcribe these and gave it to my siblings. So I've got this book of my father's stories. They're my father's words, lessons he taught. They're on the shelf. They do me no good on the shelf. I can pull them down and read them. The way that my father marks my life is the extent to which those stories have put principles in my heart. And I can remember how he conducted himself in certain places. And that then comes to guide my conduct. And so Solomon says to his son, let keep them in the midst of thine heart, these sayings, these teachings that I'm giving you. for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart, guard thy heart with all diligence. The Hebrew expression is above all keeping. Are there things that you treasure and try to protect, things that are precious to you? Do you lock your car and take the keys with you when you leave because you don't want someone to steal it? Guard your heart more than you guard your car. Do you lock your house when you go out because you don't want someone to come in and cause trouble? Guard your heart more than you guard your house. Do you try to put your money in a bank with a good reputation, with a federal insurance policy on it to see to it that nothing will happen to it? You guard your heart more than you guard your money. You keep your heart, guard your heart with all guarding. Why? Out of it are the issues of life. Your life is going to flow out of what you think in your heart. And then he goes on to talk about some of these issues. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. We'll come back to that one in a bit. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left, remove thy foot from evil. He goes on to talk about the mouth and the lips and the eyes and the feet. But where does it start? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if your heart's under control, then your feet and your mouth and your eyes and your lips will be under control. And if your heart's not under control, I don't care what we see on the outside, you're not right with God. Now the Pharisees, we know, focused on external behavior to the neglect of internal motives. So when they quoted the seventh commandment without emphasizing the tenth, they were misleading people. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, our Savior raises this issue with them again in chapter 15. They were condemning his disciples for not washing their hands before they eat. Now, we're not talking here just about personal hygiene. You know, obviously, you don't want to eat with dirt on your hands. And people never want to put dirt in their mouths. They'll wipe their hands off if there's dirt on them. That's not the point. There was a special ritual ceremony that they go through to this day. The water has to go up to the elbows. There's a certain way you have to rub your hands. It has to be running water. It's a whole set of regulations. Do you ever wonder how a Jewish organization that feeds people can do so if you've got a lot of people and no way to have them all wash? Example, El Al Airlines. What do you do on El Al Airlines? You got 300 people in a jumbo jet between New York and Tel Aviv. You're going to feed them two meals at least during that time. If everybody that was an Orthodox Jew got up and lined up to go to the bathroom to wash their hands in the biblically prescribed way, you'd never get the food service off the ground. They got a solution. They don't serve bread. The rolls are made with potato flour. If you're not serving bread, it doesn't count as a meal, and you don't have to wash before you do it. Under control, right? outward. And the Lord Jesus is just blowing all that away, just completely blowing that away. In Matthew 15, he writes, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Out of the heart, keep thine heart with all keeping. All diligence. So our Lord's insight here teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us we must not pride ourselves on our outward conduct. Don't say, well, at least I didn't do anything. I just thought about it. Well, if you thought about it, you're a sinner. You've got to deal with that sin. And second, we must preserve and protect our heart attitude. Don't feed your imagination with ungodly media. Titillating conversation. You protect your heart with all diligence because that's what God sees. A blotch there is an offense to Him, and that's going to determine how you live your life. It's not the outward life. It's what's in the heart. Verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. Not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. He just talked about looking on a woman to lust after her. And now he says, well, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Some might say, well, I was just looking. I didn't do anything. The Lord is saying, you're in danger of hell. You better take whatever steps you can to avoid this quickly. And if it requires plucking out your right eye, pluck your right eye out. Of course, will plucking out the right eye solve the problem? First of all, taking out the right eye is not going to solve the left eye. You can look on a woman to lust with your left eye just as well as your right eye. If the Lord were intending this as a serious prescription for dealing with the problem of looking at things lustfully, he'd have you taken both eyes out. And secondly, he has just told us where the problem lies. Is the problem with the eyes or with the hands or with any other member of the body? Where's the problem? It's the heart. The only organ that you could remove that would solve this problem is your heart, and that would be suicide. And the scripture associates that conduct only with reprobates. Why does he mention the right eye then? Well, in the old world, the most powerful weapon that people had was the bow and arrow. It could attack somebody who was far off. It was the only way of accomplishing what the military calls massed fires. Most methods of combat, the spear and the sword, you had to be close up, and it was basically one-on-one. So whichever side had the most people won. But with the firepower of the arrow, you could fight from a long ways off. You could have a small group of archers, and they could systematically go picking off pieces of the enemy, amassing their fires, and gain a tremendous advantage. Well, think about it. You're a right-hand archer, and I don't know how many of you have ever shot a bow and an arrow. If you're a right-handed archer, which is what most people are, you hold the bow with your left hand, and you draw with your right hand, and how do you aim? Well, it's your right eye. It looks along the arrow and sees where it's going, or corrects for the elevation by raising it and looking. It's the right eye you aim with. Take the right eye out, you can't shoot anymore. Now, the issue here is not fighting a war. But the Lord's point is, what is the most valuable thing to you? Whatever that most valuable thing is, if it's hindering you, get rid of it. It's not a matter of blinding yourself. Someone can read pornography to you, and you'll have all the vivid images that you could possibly use to sin against the Lord. His point is, no matter how valuable something is, if it leads you into sin, it must be discarded immediately. Paul teaches in Romans 13:14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This is, I believe, the true principle that our Savior is illustrating. Anything that is making provision for the flesh must be done away. It must be put away. And Job speaks particularly of the eye. And I think a very, very important passage when he's defending himself from accusations of hidden sin. He said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs? Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Don't let them wander off to the side to enjoy the scenery and look at the view. Keep them focused. I don't often recommend books, but for those who wrestle with issues of mental purity, I would strongly recommend a book by Stephen Arterburn and Fred Stoker entitled Every Man's Battle, dealing with the problem of pornography and mental purity. And they spend a lot of time on Job 31, verse 1. They describe what they call the bounce reflex. The bounce reflex says when you're walking down the street and something catches your attention that shouldn't, bounce your eyes away from it. You divert the eyes immediately. And with today's standards of dress, it's awfully hard not to walk down the street and see things that you shouldn't be seeing. Very, very difficult. Women exposing themselves with a deep décolletage or with very, very short and very, very tight pants on. No, you bounce your eyes away. And it's a habit that one can develop. And it keeps one from lingering on things that might be misleading. The starting point is a covenant with mine eyes. It is a deliberate, solemn decision before God to avoid anything that might lead me into sin. Why? Because I recognize that it's not just my actions that are sinful, it's my thoughts that are sinful. And if I feed those thoughts, I'm going to have trouble. So what do? I resolve before the Lord, make a covenant with my eyes, make a covenant with my ears in the day of audio media. I'm not going to listen to things that will pollute my thoughts and my heart before the Lord. And this can be applied to any sin. Make a resolution to flee from temptation, not to dally around and be teased by it. Oh, well, it doesn't hurt to be titillated a little bit. Enjoy the view as long as you don't do anything. No. Covenant with your eyes. Bounce away from it. Let's talk about some examples of people who had to encounter sin and deal with it. The first example is Balaam. You'll remember that Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to bring a curse upon Israel. He knew there was a very effective soothsayer named Balaam, and so he sent his emissaries with lots of money to go to Balaam and say, come, curse Israel. Now, Balaam was one of those rare people in the Old Testament who are not part of the nation of Israel, but still who knew of the God of the Bible. He refers to God as Yahweh. He knows the personal name of the God of the Bible, and he consulted the Lord, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. So they packed up and they trundled back to Balak and said, Balaam's not going to come. Balak wasn't going to take no for an answer. So he got some higher ranking princes and gave them even more money and sent them back on the road to go back and talk to Balaam. And they showed up at Balaam's door and they said, Balaam, Balak, king of Moab, wants you to come and curse Israel. Now, if Balaam were following the bounce reflex, what should he have done? He should have said, look, what did I tell you last time? Go get you into your land. You asked this question before. My answer hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. Your offer is substantially has not changed. You're offering me more now, but it's the same task, the same assignment. I told you already, go, get away. That's not what Balaam did. Balaam thought, wow, that's an awful lot of money. These are important people. Maybe I didn't understand the Lord right. What's he doing? He's sort of toying with the idea. He's playing with it. He's letting it titillate him. And so he says, well, yeah, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. When God has spoken, there's no need to tarry. But he wanted to tarry. And the Lord, as he will often do with us, if we dally with sin, he'll give us more rope so that we can see just what terrible shape that we're really in. So the Lord, with many warnings and great cautions, allowed him to go. Now, in the end, God hindered Balaam from cursing Israel. But we learn from the book of the Revelation that Balaam found a way to help Balak anyway. Revelation 2:14 tells us that he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You may remember that chapter 24, I think it is, brings to an end the story of Balaam. And in chapter 5, we find the children immediately admired in fornication and idolatry. And the revelation, the Lord Jesus in the revelation here, confirms a wide-standing Jewish tradition that this was a result of Balaam telling Balak, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you a secret. Their God hates impurity and hates idolatry. And if you can persuade them to behave that way, then he'll bring a curse upon them and your objective will be solved. Thank you very much. That'll be $49.35, please. Probably a wee bit more. And in fact, that did happen, and God's judgment fell upon the people. Revelation points out that Balaam did this. Balaam did not bounce away from the temptation. He lingered on it. When it presented itself again, he stopped and dallied with it in his mind. Another person that didn't follow this principle is David. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Nothing wrong with that. If I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't sleep, I sometimes get up. I don't usually walk on the roof, probably fall off. I usually go down to the refrigerator, but same thing. We all understand what this is. And From the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. I won't go into speculation as to whether Bathsheba was overly careless in how she was performing her daily toilet. If David were heeding the advice of Job, he would have immediately gone back inside. But notice the next sentence. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. What was David doing? He hadn't bounced his eyes away. We have here the thought that was going through David's mind. This is not just an objective statement that Bathsheba was a beautiful woman. This is a summary of what was going on in David's mind. He saw this woman. And, oh my goodness, look at that. Isn't that nice? And he was meditating on it, thinking on it. You know what the outcome of that was. He didn't make a covenant with his eyes. He didn't bounce away. He didn't keep his eyes and his eyelids focused straight ahead. He allowed them to be diverted. He allowed himself to think about the possibilities, which then turned into realities and brought him into great sin and his family into great judgment. The converse example, of course, is Joseph. Way back in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife repeatedly entreated him to commit fornication and adultery with her, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. If you can send the tempters away, as Balaam did, send them out. And if you can't send them away, you get out. You don't stick around. You don't think about it. You don't dally with it. Oh, my goodness. Oh, maybe it wouldn't be so bad. Now, our Savior follows the exhortation about the eye with an exhortation about the hand. Again, just the right hand. The point is not that cutting off your right hand is going to help you with lustful thoughts. The point is rather that that's the most valuable hand because most people are right-handed. You should be ready to give up the most valuable thing you have if the alternative is falling into sin. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That includes your conduct. Keep your eyes looking straight ahead. It also, I think, includes our conduct toward the Christians. Christian men ought not to wear revealing clothing. Christian women ought not to wear revealing clothing. We ought to be clothing ourselves, conducting ourselves in such a way that we don't lead our brothers and sisters into temptation. There's a Christian Reform commentator who has some wonderful insights on Scripture, William Hendrickson. And he writes, "Sin, being a very destructive force, must not be pampered. It must be put to death. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are in the flesh. Put them to death. Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do." Paul says, "I don't fight uncertainly. I don't shadow box like one who beats the air. I run in order to win." What was the mistake with the tradition? The error was that it assumed we can please God by our outward conduct. The Savior says no. It's what's in the heart as well. That 10th commandment governs all of the previous 9. Anything you can do outwardly wrong is associated with some inward flaw, and it's that inward thing that God sees. We have abundant emphasis in Scripture, abundant instruction on how to deal with that. Positively, we are to load our minds with the Word of God. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." And externally, we are to put away every provision for the flesh. Anything, no matter how precious it is to us, if it leads us and it leads our thoughts into ungodly ways, must be done away with decisively. The alternative is to be cast into hell. The Lord Jesus wants us to take inward obedience with that degree of seriousness. Let's pray together. He wants us to take our inward obedience with that degree of seriousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you how easy it is for us to tolerate impurity and other forms of wickedness in our minds, to think about sinful actions, to even be entertained sometimes, Lord, with media that glorify ungodly behaviors of various sorts. Forgive us, Lord, our short-sightedness. We thank you for our Savior's frankness in warning us about the unguarded heart. And we pray that you would enable us to make a covenant with our eyes and our ears so that we might not bring in contaminating things, but rather, Father, to hide your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, to keep and protect our heart with all diligence. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest to you we sing as a closing hymn, Psalm 119 in the blue binder. It's the setting of the psalm that begins, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Psalm 119 in the blue binder. When you have that, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.